Okay, this is a very challenging text. What I want to do is zoom through the first one. Some of you will be happy. Zoom through the first, slow down on second and third point. First of all, we look at Mark's telling us about a lack of understanding, and we'll notice in the verse that we just read, they pass through Galilee, and it means he's coming down from Caesarea Philippi. I'll show you a map in just a minute. He did not want anyone to know. In other words, Jesus didn't want the big crowds. He wanted time to be with his disciples. It was not his hour, it was not his time, and he didn't want all that. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to him, and this is a theme that we've seen at least over the last couple of chapters of the book of Mark, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. That is, he will die physically on the cross, 9-inch nails, horrible way to die. Only criminals died that way. Our Lord and Savior was not a criminal. He was the Son of God. And yet he was willing to do that. And when he is killed, after that, here's Easter, after that, after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. That's the victory for us as believers. That's when we marry Jesus Christ in our hearts and we trust in him as our Lord and Savior. That becomes the starting point for the victory. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a problem with the disciples. And I told you I was going through this, and that should be underlined, by the way. I missed that. The problem here is with the disciples. Notice in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Here the Greek word agonol really means to fail to understand or implying lack of capacity. That is, Jesus would teach you this, and I think what the deal was is they were expecting an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. And so all this talk about Jesus dying and being handed over was, they didn't really want to hear that. I think it was selective hearing. It's amazing when I look at this and I look at the disciples and all the inconsistencies that we have seen as we have gone through the book of Mark with the disciples, not understanding, not comprehending all that Jesus was. It's a miracle to me that the first century church ever got up and running in the first place. And then I started thinking about us. With all of our inconsistencies and all of our lack of understanding, isn't it amazing that the church of God today still exists and is still carrying out the work of God with imperfect vessels such as us? It's amazing. I wanted to hit that little point, but this is where I want to spend the bulk of the time. This lack of understanding leads to what I call wrong views. Now, what I find funny, maybe in the sense of curious, is that you'll notice in the first section there that Jesus said that I'm going to be handed over to men, they're going to crucify me, but I'm not going to stay in the grave. And they didn't question him about that because they were afraid to. But now it is ironic or funny in the sense of curious why then they would be afraid to ask Jesus about that, but then walk along the road talking about who is the greatest among them. I think it's failure to grasp the most foundational truth of the Christian faith, marry that with our daily lives and see how that plays out. This has to lead to wrong understandings and wrong views about what it means to be a Christian. So here they missed the big point, but they tried in their own little mind to concoct this great scheme of who was the greatest disciple among them. You can almost hear them as they go along. Now, let's look at the verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, I believe that's probably Peter and Andrew's house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? As if Jesus didn't know. Here we go. Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus and his disciples have been, is north. They started traveling back down to the region of Galilee, and now they're coming to Capernaum. Where's Jesus' home base of operation? All my scholars have been saying it. Anybody know? Where? Well, no. What city? Capernaum. Thank you. Thank you. He's going back to his base of operations. If you call it the operation checkpoint, if you will, if you use military terms. So here we go. He said, what are you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they argued, that is, they were disputing with one another about who was the greatest. When I was a kid growing up, Muhammad Ali, I just wanted somebody to shut his mouth, to be honest with you. Joe Frazier was my favorite because, of course, my last name's Frazier. I hooked in with him. And did you know that Joe Frazier just died? He was a born-again Christian, by the way. But Muhammad Ali, he was one of the greatest heavyweights of all time. But he had a saying, and many of you that are my age, maybe a little older, will remember it. Here it is. I'm the greatest of all time. You guys remember that? That's kind of an ego trip. And I think, you know, they say that Howard Cosell and Muhammad Ali, you know, who elevated who? Well, let's say this. Muhammad Ali helped Howard Cosell much more than Howard Cosell ever helped Muhammad Ali. He was already the champ. And he says, I'm the greatest of all time. And this is exactly what the disciples are arguing. Who is the greatest? You can just hear it. I can almost hear them now. As, you know, they come down and John's saying, well, you know, here's my resume, by the way. I've cast out demons. And I was one of two other disciples that were on the Mount Transfiguration. You guys weren't there. And you can hear Philip saying, well, I was with Jesus all along. And you can hear the other disciples. And Peter would go, you guys are way off. Who was the one that stepped out of the boat? How many went with me? Let's count. Hold up your hands. Well, Peter probably, he said, and by the way, who's the first one that's always talking? Me. I was the first one to claim that he was the Son of God. And I can just hear John over there going, yeah, and the next verse he called, get behind me, Satan. You see how ridiculous that is when you put it in that context? They're walking down and they're figuring out, trying to discern who is the greatest among them. And we're talking here in the area of servanthood. By the way, Mother Teresa, I don't know what you think about her personally, but I've never heard a evangelical pastor say anything negative about Mother Teresa. She gave her life to God. She served God all of her life. When she died, she only had a couple of pairs of shoes and a few outfits. That's all she owned. She served humanity. I believe she was a Christian. Maybe misguided in the faith a little bit, but I do believe that she was a child of God. And I'm wondering, and when Jesus says, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, that is most important, like in rank. The first, commander, general, whatever you want. And you could just about see the disciples. Now we're going to get the secret of who's first, Peter. Watch this. I bet you they're ready to write what he's getting ready to say. They're first. Yeah, I want to be first, Lord. I want to be first. I want to be first. Jesus says this. He must be last of all. And servant of all. Now, first means most important. Last means last in rank. I don't know of anybody that would want to go into the army as a private. Although that's where you start. You start at the bottom rank. Most of the people that I know say, I want to go in as da-da-da-da-da. Or I want to become a general so that I can command all these people. And Jesus says, that's not the way the kingdom of God operates. It's not like the world operates. My kingdom's totally different. You have to be last in order to be greatest. I'm wondering if maybe this isn't a picture of what Jesus was talking about. There is not a person in the 20th century that I know of that can match Mother Teresa as far as servanthood. Not one, bar none. I think she is the perfect example of servanthood. Giving your life to God for his purposes and for his glory and for his joy. To be servant of all means that we do for others, less for ourselves. Too often, though, don't we? We like to demand our rights. Too often, we like to elevate ourselves to a higher position than actually is afforded by the cross. And by the way, Paul says it many times through, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that we may be exalted in due time. Jesus Christ, think about this just for a minute, please. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in which all glory and honor and majesty and praise should be given. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe with God, there in Genesis chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, Jesus Christ was God, is God, will always be God, came to this earth, became a baby, lived a sinless life, took that sinless life, put it on the cross so that he might redeem us who are constantly demanding to be first or our own rights or our own ways. You guys do realize this is just totally mind-boggling. And Jesus says here, the servant, and by the way, and you can tell when I go, by the way, it's equivalent of listen. And he took a child and put it in the midst of them. So he has the 12 coming around. They're sitting there. They've just got the bomb dropped that they have to be last in order to be first. Now Jesus is taking a child, which was very unpopular. Matter of fact, children were looked down upon in that culture. And if you want to fast forward through the New Testament, you'll find that the example of children are always mostly used in the negative sense. For example, do not be like an infant tossed to and fro. The idea there is that a child is helpless, it doesn't know much, and therefore is not a good example of how to be spiritually. So Jesus takes this child against the culture, and I bet you the disciples are going, what is he doing? He's going to use this illustration for what purpose? To show them that you have to be childlike. Now notice what he says. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That looks right, I think. Whoever receives one of these child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me not me, but him who sent me. So in other words, Jesus is taking this child to show them that children who were looked down upon, and you could apply this in the realm of those outside the church who are far from God, who are the least among society, those who are downcast, those who are downtrodden, those who are looked down upon as not being important or significant. And now Jesus says that you have to accept these people, that you have to bring these people in. That's what it means to be a servant. We devalue ourselves. Now that doesn't mean that we don't have value. We do have value. You are worth more than silver or gold to God. But it doesn't mean that we misplace the value on ourselves. The value goes to Jesus. Secondly, not only a wrong view about servanthood, but a wrong view about ministry in general. By the way, verse 38 is the only time John speaks in the book of Mark. John said to him, and I guess he probably got tired of Peter saying stuff, so he said, I'm going to step up and say something so that I will be the greatest. John said, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them. That is, they did everything they could to hinder them. That's what that word means in the Greek. Because he was not following us. In other words, I still think they have some of this, we're a special crowd mentality. They're not part of our group. Notice what Jesus said. But Jesus said to them, do not stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name will soon be able soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Let me put it this way. If you are a child of God, you are not an enemy. Let me say that again. If you are a child of God, you are not an enemy to the church of God. You belong to the church of God. There's not one enemy in this room who claims to be a Christian. We are all the body of Christ. We are his children. And we are being created in His image, transformed into His image. There are no enemies in this church. You may have disagreements and things, but you are not, because these disciples had big disagreements when they were arguing about who was the greatest. Totally missed the point. And I think that's what happens to us when we get into arguments with one another. Now notice what he says. For the one who is not against us is for us. That's a clear statement. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink. By the way, the cup of water was like liquid gold because of the culture and the dry conditions of the climate there. When you gave somebody water, it was very, very important, because you belong to Christ will by no means lose His reward. In other words, we all belong to the body of Christ. I saw this was really funny. Is this what it means, fight the good fight, and the sheep are knocking each other out? Look at this. He's grabbing him by the ears, trying to do that PowerPoint slam. This little sheep has a bat. Yeah, I just found it. It actually weighed. I drew it all week. No. And the sad thing is, coming to a church near you. Listen, we don't need to beat each other up. We are not the enemy. The enemy is outside this church door. That's the enemy. The enemy's not in here. I thought this was hilarious. It took me a while to find this one. I had to dig through the stuff. I like what James Brooks says in his commentary, but I'm going to tweak it a little bit. Part of a sermon, one thing I was taught in Bible college and seminary, part of a sermon is getting into a good argument. The lesson for the church, this is on this verse in this particular text. The lesson for the church today is that tolerance, acceptance, and recognition should be extended to other denominations and to other persons of other theological persuasions. I would agree with that to a point. You guys know what I'm getting ready to say. The point being on the foundational theological principles of the Scripture. The church is in serious trouble today. I'm saying all churches. We're ordaining the church, ordaining homosexuals to ministry, marrying gays. These types of denominations do not fall under this category as far as I'm concerned. It's those that are of like faith. Matter of fact, when we embrace new members, it's of like faith. So it needs to be of like faith. But it doesn't mean that we turn our backs on our brothers and sisters just because they do baptisms differently or they do this differently. The foundational core beliefs, absolutely. Faith in Jesus Christ. But if we go beyond this and we start nitpicking, no wonder the church is so divided. And no wonder the lost world looks out and says, well, why should I go to your church when they do this? And all I see over here is they're slamming you and you're slamming them. Maybe at some point we need to stop slamming each other and start trying to win people to the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying that we allow anything. You guys know exactly what I'm saying. I've been your pastor almost 4 years. There's some things that you cannot go along with. But I think in general, he's right. And we need to learn that among ourselves, too, to get along. Now, the last point. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you a clip of one of my favorite movies of all time. You guys know it. I'll let you watch it. But I want you to think about Mr. Potter and George Bailey. You guys remember this. I know you do. Some of you are already going for it. Let's watch it.
Well, what's your point, Mr. Potter?
My point is I want to hire you.
Hire me?
Yeah, I want you to manage my affairs, run my properties. George, I'll start you out at $20,000 a year.
$20,000 a year?
You wouldn't mind living in the nicest house in town, buying your wife a lot of fine clothes, a couple of business trips to New York a year, maybe once in a while Europe. You wouldn't mind that, would you, George?
Would I?
You're not talking to somebody else around here, are you? You know, this is me. You remember me? George Bailey.
George Bailey. George Bailey, whose ship has just come in. Provided he has enough brains to climb aboard.
Holy mackerel. Well, how about the building and loan?
Oh, confounded man. Are you afraid of success? I'm offering you a 3 years contract at $20,000 a year starting today. Is it a deal or isn't it?
Well, Mr. Potter, I know I ought to jump at the chance, but I wonder if it would be possible for you to give me 24 hours to think it over.
Sure. You go on home and talk about it to your wife.
I'd like to do that.
Yeah, then. In the meantime, I'll draw up the papers.
All right, sir.
Okay, George.
Okay, Mr. Potter.
Oops.
Now, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. I don't need 24 hours. I don't have to talk to anybody. I know right now, and the answer's no, no! Doggone it. You sit around here and you spin your little webs and you think the whole world revolves around you and your money. Well, it doesn't, Mr. Potter. In the whole vast configuration of things, I'd say you were nothing but a scurvy little spider. You... And that goes for you, too.
Yeah, if you know the story, that Mr. Potter owns just about all, and he's trying to suck George into giving over the building and loan. He's tempting him to do something. And when he realizes he's shaking his hand, realize that this is not somebody you want to deal with, he stops. And actually, which really does lead into our next point. Notice he says that we're to be purified. Now, there on your outline, so be purified and avoid sin. Notice what he says in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is a millstone. Of course, this is exaggerated, by the way. That would be, if you were to take that and put it around the neck, you would, I don't know how you get thrown into the sea, but drown. These little donkeys would move this around and there would be grain in here and they would crush it. And so Jesus is using a millstone here to talk about the severity of leading one of the little ones who believe in me, that is the less, what you would consider less, to believe in me. It would be better that a millstone be hung around his neck. Now he goes on and he says, this is a big one, and I think it's important that we understand this, really do. Now let's just read it together, verses 43 to 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than a man with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better to you to enter lame with enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now the issue here is Jesus saying that if you sin, because the Greek word there for if is a third class conditional statement in the Greek, which means it does leave the possibility for sin open. So is Jesus saying that if you sin, you are going to hell? Well, let me just say this. You have to interpret Scripture in the light of all Scripture. And Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast if it's based on works. It's not based on that. So here we have to understand that this is hyperbole. That is exaggeration of a point. We've seen it before. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will swallow a camel and strain a gnat. Now, you don't do that physically. Jesus was making a point there that you are you're choking on the small things and not being able to focus on the big things of the kingdom. just in reverse sense. And so Jesus here now is talking about the severity of sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not talking about physically cutting it off. Unfortunately, many in the early church, the ancient church, believed that to be true, and they would mutilate their bodies. And I do not believe it means the loss of salvation, but I think it means to deal seriously with sin. That means that there's a difference between those who have two good hands that are outside of Christ, those who have two good feet, two good eyes. You can't miss the neck, the eyes, the feet, the hands metaphors. Very, very clear here. What he's saying is that there needs to be a difference in the life of a child of God. That is, we deal with sin very fastly, very quick. That is, if our eyes cause us to sin, we deal with it immediately. We say, okay, that's wrong. If our hands cause us to steal or sin against God, that we deal with that immediately. That is, we take the seriousness of sin for what it is. It is temptation that has given birth to sin and is bad. And the child of God needs to deal with it in a prompt manner. Unlike those who are of the world that have two good hands, they steal, they rob, they do whatever they want. They see with their eyes whatever they see they like, and usually it's wrong passions. Or with feet that are quick to cause all kinds of bloodshed and trials and hardships for people. And by the way, you can't help but notice Jesus' use here of the word hell. He uses it here twice, which is where we get the word Gehenna. By the way, this is the site of what they believe. This is the Valley of Hinnom, which is where they believe the Valley Gehenna was. It's on the south side of Jerusalem. One of the problems with this site was that it was used for child sacrifices. By the way, Jesus has children in his midst there, and he's using them. Children were sacrificed to the Canaanite god of fertility. Leviticus chapter 18, you shall not give any of your children and offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. This is the valley where Josiah, one of the only straight kings or godly kings of the nation of Israel, realized that this was a problem, and so he decimated the entire area. Now, during the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New, Israel decided that this would be a good site for sewage and dump. And so they would dump all of their trash there. The problem with this is you would get, I hope you guys are not eating right after church, but maggots and worms and all of that would be associated with the sewage. And of course, from time to time, they'd have to light it on fire. So Jesus is now using this image to say, hell is the place where the worm burns, but it never dies. This is the place. He's using a very good metaphor. Now, let me say this very clearly. And I'll say this truthfully. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will go to hell. And you will burn for all eternity, separated from the presence of God. Separated maybe from your loved ones who know Christ and have embraced Christ and the gospel. You will separate yourselves from them for all eternity. And you cannot say, at least the ones that come here week after week, and you guys are good, I appreciate that. You cannot say week after week when you come here that you never heard the gospel. Because I've preached it time and time and time again. You will go to hell. You will be separated from God for all eternity. And that's why Jesus says, we are not of that vein, we are of another vein. Therefore, you treat sin with the severity associated with the severity of those who are outside of Christ. The reality is, and the good news is, the gospel, the good news, that at least the advent of Jesus Christ at his birth, was that God became man to redeem his people so that we do not have to spend eternity separated from God. Now we get to the last point, verses 49. What is he talking about? What does he mean in verse 49 when he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. What? You know, salt was used as what? A preservative. That means it would keep. Now, there's 15 to 20 possible explanations of this text. I'm going to give you a couple. And he says that everybody will be salted with fire. Notice the two metaphors, the clear division here between those who have two good hands and feet and go to hell and those who only have one hand because they saw the severity of sin and they're on their way to heaven. Clear division. So the question is, what does this mean? Let me offer three possible explanations. Number one, it's unbelievers who are preserved in hell. We just talked about that. That is, they are salted with the fire of judgment, and that preserving salt will keep them in hell for all eternity. That's a good translation. Notice, we're talking, matter of fact, if you go to 1 Peter, you can read about the fiery trials that you... Oh, did I do that? Okay. Believers who are preserved under fiery trials. That would fit the context too, because we just got through making a division between those who are God's children who treat sin seriously and they try to avoid it, and those who live however they want to apart from the life of Jesus Christ. I think that's good. Now let me give you what I think's the best. Both. I think it can mean both. Because notice what he says right down here at the next verse. Salt is good. Matter of fact, years ago when I was in the military, they were making a connection that salt would raise your blood pressure. So we had the promise. Ruth, this was rough, but I did it. We had the promise not to eat anywhere else except the mess hall. It about killed me. But so they took our salt away and they gave us Mrs. Dash. You know, we did that for a month. Now, I might have cheated once or twice. I can't remember. I might have went to Burger King or something. But after a month of Mrs. Dash, and then they put the salt shakers back on the table. Whoa! What an eye-opener! That's because salt has a flavor to it that's unique and very pungent at times. And that's what Jesus is saying, that this salt, once it loses its saltiness, how can it ever go back? It can't. Therefore, have salt in yourself. In other words, fall back in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be a light to the world. Show them that the gospel tastes differently than those who don't have it. And it also means that we are to seek to be purified in our hearts. That is, once you trust in Jesus Christ, yes, that's great. You're on your way to heaven. But listen, you've got to go through a process. You go through a process of becoming more and more like Christ and less like the world. And you have to have a part in that. The Holy Spirit guides you, obviously, but you need to have a part in purifying your own life. So, who's the greatest disciple? Well, if we just kind of reverse the three points, you can probably hook it up pretty good. It's those who understand spiritual things of Christ. And it's from that premise you begin to see yourself in relation to ministry correctly, and then you're able to see the severity of sin and seek God's forgiveness and ask to cleanse your heart of these sins so that you do not lose your saltiness. Because every one of us sprinkle our salt to those around us. Did you know that? And at this time of the year, we should be at our saltiness. Because listen, we have the answer to the question, what's the purpose of life? Those of you that are born again, that have trusted in Christ, you have the ultimate question, the ultimate answer for the ultimate question. Why am I here? You do realize that's why people do everything that they do. Is because they're trying to figure out the question, what gives meaning to life? I have the answer. You have the answer too. The meaning to life is Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no meaning. And so people turn to bottles, and they turn to drugs, and they turn to marriages, and they turn to all these other things to find the meaning of life. And those things fail. Why? Because they do not answer the fundamental question that man is asking: why am I here and what's my purpose? So the greatest disciple understands that he has to humble himself and help these people come to know him so that they avoid hell. And by the way, I believe in a literal hell, not a metaphorical hell. And I've heard people say, I can't wait to party when I'm down there. I said, you're not going to have time to party. You'll have time to burn. And I try to tell people, have you ever just put your hand over this for just a minute? That's just a little candle. I can imagine. And we are the light. Burning for all eternity.